to reign on this earth. And it is in that great theme, that is the gospel, that we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas. I want to open your eyes now as you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 and bring this text to your attention this evening so that we can focus on this and meditate on this in our thoughts and our hearts as we celebrate Christmas, celebrate with family, celebrate with gifts and the loved ones that we have and our friends. And we join together at this time remembering what God has done and is going to do, especially as we look to the text of Isaiah chapter 9, the great hope that this text brings us. Isaiah 9 verse 1 to verse 7, and I'll read to begin. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here is a great hopeful text, a text that is spoken at a time that was nearly 2,700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah to a nation, Israel, at a time which they were in a beleaguered condition, a gloomy condition, a condition of judgment on their own account. It was to their own doing that they put themselves in such gloom. It was because of their sin and their idolatry. It was their rejection of God, their forsaking of the law, and their love for sin, their love for idols, and their assimilating of the nations and their religions, and they brought that in upon themselves, and God could do nothing but, at this point, bring judgment to them and bring that gloom and that darkness upon them. And you would think 2,700 years ago that God was done with that nation and that people of Israel, those Hebrews who had forsaken him so many times, for so many ways, in so many times in which he sent prophets and judges and kings that were good, kings who were righteous, kings who would bring them back, prophets who would call them to repentance. Time and time and time again, God persevered in his love for them, and time and time and time again, if they repented, if they turned, it was only for a short season. But God would not forsake them because God is a faithful God. God has a plan. And through them, even through their unfaithfulness, his plan would unfold in a great and glorious future that would focus on one person that is highlighted in this passage in Isaiah. We're familiar with this text because in verse 6, we're familiar with the song, "For unto us a child is born." Where do we get that song from? Where did Handel draw this out from and create that beautiful piece of music for us? It's from this text and this context of hopelessness and despair that God comes in and shines the bright light of hope for the people. And it is hope for us as well. It's hope for the world. It's hope for us Gentiles. It's hope for us Christians. 2,700 years later, there is much to anticipate from this text of what God is going to do and what he has already done. Isaiah had already given promises to these Israelites in their time. In chapter 7, he spoke about a child that would be born through a young maiden, a virgin, and this child would be named or known as Emmanuel, God with us. So there was a promise there that God would not forsake them ultimately. God would be with them, and more so, God would come and dwell with them. You would see that God had spoken about how he would come to them in chapter 8 as a stone of offense for those who would be unfaithful, but to those who are faithful to God, he would be a sanctuary to them, a sanctuary of hope, sanctuary of protection, as verse 14 of chapter 8 says. He had spoken to them about how they need to put their faith in him and repent in the teaching and the testimony of his word. And he continued to persevere. And then he made this promise. In the latter time, there would be a time of great brightness and revival. There will one day be no more gloom for them, no more misery. And this is for the world. No more suffering, defeat, failure, loss, separation, sorrow, anguish, all the things that we suffer, all the things that seem to just crush our hope, crush our thoughts of the future getting better, whether for our nation or the world. And yet the hope is found not what we see here, but it is in what God makes the promises in his scriptures by. The Christmas story is a story that excites the hope of those who long for his promises to be fulfilled. And this one is one of those great hopeful passages. You remember the Christmas morning or the Christmas story, how the angel spoke to Mary 9 months before the birth of that child to announce that she was pregnant, to tell her that you are going to give birth to a child and you're going to give birth to a son. And the angel told her about a kingdom with kingdom themes. He said, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Mary, of course, was a descendant of David. And anyone amongst the descendants of David had some type of qualification to have royalty, royal blood in them, and the possibility of being the mother, if it was a woman, of Messiah. They looked forward to that. The mother of the future king. And here is Mary being given this promise. He will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There are kingdom themes there, promises and hopes drawn from these Old Testament passages like 2 Samuel 7, even all the way back to Abraham's promise that in your seed the nations will be blessed. And so drawing from these, the angel brings this to Mary. The Magi came later, appearing to Bethlehem, and they understood a lot of these promises from the Old Testament and the prophets, and they came searching for, you remember, they're searching for the king of the Jews. Because a star had been in the sky, there had been some promise that they had grabbed onto and come that distance into Jerusalem looking for this baby, this king that has been born. They came to worship him. They came to present him gifts for a king, for a Messiah. And even the Jews, as a nation, they look forward to their Messiah. They almost exclusively saw this Messiah, expecting him as a royal and political powerhouse, a hero, a militaristic man, uprising of the nation to overthrow their enemies and reestablish the kingdom of David. They looked for that day. They hoped for that day. So there was much in, at least some faint hope in the people's minds and in their hearts. Well, God has spoken. And when God has spoken and given a promise, it is not a faint hope. It is a sure hope. And here is one of those. Isaiah 9. It's a prophecy of a coming deliverer, a Messiah, a king who would effect changes in the nation and in the world that will be unprecedented. This would not be fulfilled in Isaiah's day. It was not fulfilled. There wasn't a child that his people were actually looking for at that particular moment, though they could have had that hope and thought maybe the Messiah would come in our generation, but he didn't. It wasn't even a generation or two later with King Hezekiah, who was a good king, who took over Judah's throne and brought revival to the land. And it was a wonderful thing. And people maybe thought, here he is. Is this the one that was promised? Would he be the one that we can put these titles to? That the government would be on his shoulders and it would be established forever. That was short-lived. Even a couple generations later, one of his descendants, Josiah, as a king came, and he established another powerful kingdom by revival, and yet that was short-lived as well, just his generation. So surely we look back and we see God is still holding back. God is still moving forward, and we're waiting for this son. We're waiting for this child to come. These things were not fulfilled in the Old Testament time. They were not even fulfilled when Jesus was born during his age and his day, because there's words here and there's concepts here in Isaiah 9 that speak of Christ as establishing something of a kingdom that is powerful and mighty and the Prince of Peace and these terms. There's something here that we long for and wait for that Christ indeed will fulfill one day, but he's going to fulfill it when he comes back. This passage is looking for the second coming of Christ, the Messiah. He's already been established as Messiah, having died for the nations, fulfilled the Isaiah 53 prophecy later in this book, and now we wait for him to return to this earth to fulfill the rest of these prophecies that refer to his kingdom. And this is where we wait, and this is our hope. David's throne was not established by Jesus when he was first there. They wanted him to, but he said, I'm here for the purpose to die on the cross. As for this kingdom, as for the throne of David, God has that time frame set up, he told the disciples before he ascended into heaven. And God knows that time, but it is not now. And we wait. And we hope. And we look for the day when he returns. Well, let me take you through this passage. And let me just give you some context so you can see and understand the Israelite as he's reading this. And he, of course, is facing a lot of turmoil in his day. There are nations like the Assyrians that had come and had taken over the northern tribes of Israel and were threatening Judah in the south, the Judah nation. Then there would be Babylon coming not too much later, and they would come down and actually take Judah into exile and overthrow the nation, and they would go into exile under the judgment of God. And so they're in that time frame, and they're reading this passage, and their hope is fixed on God to fulfill this. Who is this child? When is it going to come? What's going to happen? And we long and look for this. Well, the context of him speaking to them starts with this, with darkness, and there will be light. Verse 1 and 2. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Here's a great statement that connects us to Jesus right away. He's looking in the former times, the land of Zebulun, Naphtali, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, by the sea. We're speaking of the northern area there where there is that what we call Galilee. It would be the place where Jesus would be raised in Nazareth. In that region, he would begin the roots of his ministry there. So there's a connection right away with Jesus and his ministry and his early life. And it is here where there will be no more gloom for her, because the bright light of Christ has come upon her. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shine. And so this northern part of the nation is looking for the light to come. And he came. Jesus came. There is anguish in verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. There's anguish from before where they were in gloom and in anguish, as verse 1 says, and now it is joy. With the coming of Christ, joy would come. Joy for the elect. Joy and rejoicing as the angels rejoiced at the announcement of Christ coming. So here's this brilliant, glorious shining of God's presence in the appearance of Jesus coming into this region and shining his light and dispersing the anguish and dispersing the darkness. Christ has come. Verse 4 and verse 5, the oppressors will be set free. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Midian is a battle in the lore of Israelite history where they defeated the Midianite invaders with a small band of soldiers. Soldiers, if you can actually call them soldiers. God had won a great victory there. It was memorable to them. There will be a greater one than that. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There will be oppression put away, freedom and joy and victory will be brought in the coming of Christ. This is 2,700 years ago. And by the way, with the Israelite nation, from the point in which Isaiah started speaking these words and they're taken into exile and they're facing judgment, from that point all the way to today, these conditions have yet changed. They're still in anguish. They still face difficulty. They still face wars. They still face trouble. They still are in the darkness. They still reject the Messiah and reject God. They're still under the judgment of God, and they're waiting, it seems, for the Messiah, but actually what they're waiting for in reality is the coming of Christ for salvation. This is the condition that they are in. This is the context that is being spoken by Isaiah. The people are under oppression, anguish, difficulty, facing worse things in the future. Where is salvation going to come from? Where is the rescue going to come from? Is God going to deliver us? Is God going to bring us back and restore the glorious kingdom of old? What's going to happen? And God speaks and says, indeed, this is what's going to happen. Everything's going to turn. And the reason or the hinge point by which it turns is found in verse 6. The four to us. All the things that he'd said before is the reality of what happens when this child comes. Here's the coming one. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Now think about this as an Israelite. To us, he has given this deliverer, this child, this son, and he would be born. He'd be delivered to us. It's a gift from God to us. Here's the salvation. It's in this person. Actually, there's six features to this person, this coming one. He is a child. Don't look for some politician right now, but the mark of this is going to come at the birth of a child. A child is born, a human, one of the covenant people, one of us. To us, born amongst our people, will be a child, and this child will be the deliverer. He's part of the inheritance. He's part of the descendant of Abraham. He's a child of promise. He's actually a child of David, one of the sons of David. He's a child of the tribe of Judah amongst the Israelite nation. He's also a son, secondly. To us, a son is given. Specifically, this son will be one that we would expect as this child is born, this son like a son of a king whom you hope to train and prepare to be the next king if he survives, if things go well with the nation. This is the hope they have here. A child will be born, a son is going to be given that he would take the throne. God is going to do this. God is going to establish a ruler. By the way, his name will be Emmanuel. Chapter 7:14 says, This is a gift from God, and it is the birth. That's why the Magi showed up. Where's the child? The King of the Jews. We're going to come to him. We're going to present him gifts worthy of a king, because we know that's what his life is going to be. He was born to reign and rule. We come to worship him. He's not just a king. But I believe they also read this. He's the mighty God. And we will bow before him. Which the third feature is that he is a king. He will be a ruler. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government upon his shoulder. Here's the hope of the nation. He will bear the governing of the people, the throne of Israel, the throne of David, upon his shoulders. Now, this might come across as a sign of weakness that you would establish a child as a king, because if you want your nation to go down fast and be crushed, well, then put an unwise, naive little one to rule it. But there's significance in this. He's a child. He's a son. That's the mark of it. He'll be born into the line, but he will then establish the government. He will take up the government and rule. This child is much different. God, the sovereign one, is in control of this. And his name shall be called. So we have him taking the government upon his shoulder. But does he have the wisdom? Does he have the skill? Does he have the boldness? Does he have the courage? Does he have that warrior ability to defeat his enemies? Is he the best of generals? Is he the best of kings? Is he the best of rulers and leaders, the most compassionate, and yet the one who's the most wise and truthful and righteous? He's got to qualify. We got to train him. We got to make sure we can get the best of the best. Is he qualified? Is this child really the one? And God answers that question, anticipating it, by saying, his name shall be called. And the name is significant because it identifies what he will be. It will identify his character. So he's a child, he's a son, he'll be a king. But look at the character, fourthly, of this king. And it's given to us in four titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are very significant titles. And by the way, if you think about these, consider these. What you need to see here is there's a divine element to them. That is, there's something of God here. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the God in the flesh. And so this is something that God fulfills. It describes God-like features. And at the same time, it describes human features. So we have the God-man put together in these titles. Let's start with Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful, exceptional, distinguished. He is a wonder. And a counselor, that is, there's a sense of authority there. He's well received. He's a teacher. People come to him to hear from him. He will be wise. He will give good counsel. He will be the perfect epitome of the wisdom of Proverbs. He will be the perfect epitome of the person that I can come to and find compassion, gentleness, care, truth, compassion, and grace. He's a wonderful, exceptional counselor. What a king will this one be? Jesus was the wise one. When Jesus came, he proved that in his life. He spoke about how Solomon was wisest of men, and yet there's one greater than Solomon who is here. He spoke of himself. Who could possibly be such a wonderful counselor? I suppose there may be some pretty smart and gracious and godly people that have been raised up through the years, but take that with the other three, no one could qualify this way. Second is Mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty is heroic. Powerful, bold. That title is given to God himself. It's one of his names, El Gibor, which means the mighty one, God our mighty one. Here's the mighty God, Yahweh. That would be his name. That would be his person. This would be God revealed. This would be deity, as we learned last night from Hebrews chapter 2, or chapter 1, if you're with us, how Christ was the exact imprint of deity in the flesh. If you want to take God and imprint him in human flesh, what would it look like? Jesus, that's what it would look like. He's a mighty God. That's his title. That's who he is. His victories in his mighty power will be epic, will be universal. He'll be triumphant. First of all, when he first came to this earth, he was triumphant over the grave, over death, over sin, and over Satan and all of his power. He won. He's victorious. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The power is in Christ and his resurrection. He's the mighty God, victorious in that. But this is more than that. Mighty God, looking ahead, this Messiah will be so mighty, so wonderful, that he will be victorious over all his enemies. It is promised of Jesus that one day he will take the kingdom and the government of this world and then establish it in such a way to where all his enemies will be placed under the footstool. They will be the footstool of his feet, which means he will have victory over every last one of them. That truly is a mighty God. That truly is a mighty king. We see the third title given him, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Don't get confused with this title given him as the Father. This is not a confusion of the Godhead here. The word Father is meant to express a relationship of the people. And the people will see him as a father. That is a life giver, the progenitor, the patriarch. He gives life to us as a father. And what type of life? He's the everlasting Father. That's the type. He has always been. There's no dying. There's no defeat. There's no diminishing of him and his power and his person. He is as he was, as he always will be. Everlasting Father. Giver of life to us. We're all born again by the power of Christ, by the Spirit of God. He has caused us to become new children, a new birth as believers in Christ, born again, children of God. He is the giver of that life. He is our Father in that way. Everlasting in the sense, not only is he everlasting, but he gives everlasting life to us. We live forever. This is promised when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He believes in me shall live, even though he die. This is Christ. This is this coming one. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then this last one, Prince of Peace. Another term referring to his rule, referring to him as a king, the prince. He has established and will establish a rule. But note his rulership, his authority, his governance is marked by that word peace, and that is so wonderful. The results of his reign, though at the beginning, when he comes to this earth, it will be war. Call it Armageddon, but it won't be long. It won't last 15, 20 years like we're dealing with in the Middle East. What will result is peace. He will be victorious, and he will establish peace. Peace on earth, as the angel said. Peace with God, as the Bible speaks about those who find their mediator in Christ, who establishes peace and reconciliation between God and his people. Peace with others, with mankind. Peace from the ravages and the battles with sin. Peace with the spiritual warfare that we're constantly and currently exist in now. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings true peace in all realms, in all facets. This is this child. For unto us is a child that is born. And the end result is going to be glorious. And the end result will be there will no more be gloom. And we will see light. and we will dwell in the light. The light will shine. He will multiply the nation, he says there in verse 3. That means the nation will prosper and grow and increase in its joy and rejoice before him as the joy of the harvest. We get the harvest and everyone celebrates. We can eat and we have stores for the future to survive. And as they're glad when they divide the spoil, there's victory. This is the result of him who was born, who came into this world. This is who he is. Now, we look at this, and we can't help but think, when is this government going to come? When is this battle and victory? And we see this mighty child as the ruler and the king and mighty God sitting on a throne. That's when he comes back. That's when he returns. He will return. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Here's the eternal rule of his throne. No end. It's eternal. All earthly rulers as they exist in America, from Trump to whoever's over in Britain or Canada or whatever, all of that will be put aside and he will take charge. And it will remain that way forever. There will be peace, an eternal peace. There will be no struggle when he takes charge. The Davidic throne. He takes the throne of David. He's the son of David, and he, as the angel told Mary, he will have that throne. He will reign on the throne of David, over the house of David forever. And this is what Isaiah is promising them. God is going to come through. It doesn't look good for them at that particular moment, 2,700 years ago, and it probably wasn't going to get any better or too much better over the course of generations, but when this child comes, everything will turn. And he will return to this earth and establish this peace. On the throne, he says in the middle of verse 7, of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You can't miss those words. There's only one way those words can be fulfilled. In all their completion and all their sufficiency, it is when he returns and he then establishes it, this throne of David. He will come, he will sit, and he will reign. By the way, Jesus said he would do this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, in verse 30. Actually, verse 29, I'll begin there. Jesus spoke to his disciples up on the mountainside above the temple grounds, above Jerusalem, which is called the Mount of Olives. One evening they asked him about, and they looked at the stones, and they thought, this is an impressive building, this temple and this city. And Jesus says, they're all going to be thrown asunder. They're all going to be tossed over. Not a single stone will sit upon itself. That is, a judgment day is coming for this city. And they're thinking, well, when is this going to happen? How's this going to be? Give us some clues. And he begins to speak about the future. And he winds it up to this, to the coming future and the distant future here in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. That's what Jesus said. That's what he said will happen. And that is the hope that we look forward to. Jump ahead one more chapter, chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Again, Jesus said that. He's referring to something that's going to happen in the distant future, and Isaiah had it, as he's describing it here in chapter 9. This is the throne that he will sit on as he will come. and he will establish it in justice and in righteousness. We cry out for that today, don't we not? We need justice. We need righteousness. We need peace. We need a king like this. We need the Lord to come and establish it and uphold it. And he will, as this prophecy promises us. But you may question that. And we may think, this is just impossible. I mean, this has been so many years. It's been so many millennia. It's not happened. How do you know it's going to happen in our time or any time in the future? How is that possibly believable? Maybe it's just spiritual. Maybe it's just something there that's kind of contained in nuances of some meaning where the people got salvation and they got better and they became more religious. And maybe that's the idea. There was some spiritual meaning to this. Well, in case there was any doubters, in case there would be any scoffers or skeptics to this, the last line of that verse seals the deal. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal. It's the supernatural power that's going to be behind this. Zeal means jealousy. There's a certain jealousy in God to be sure that he is glorified in this. To be sure that his son is exalted in this. He is faithful to his irrevocable promises. And he's committed to his divine election of that nation to establish it and to reign over it in this way. He's committed to see this happen. That's why I am so hopeful that it will happen in perfect detail as is spoken. All his power, all his authority, all his wisdom is pledged to the Son, the child named Emmanuel, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and the Kingdom of David, of which he will sit on and establish and uphold with victory and with power. It shall come to pass because God's zeal, God's jealousy, God's commitment and devotion is behind it. And without his sovereign intervention, there would be no chance of something like this happening. And by the way, after 2,700 years, without God committed to the nation of Israel, that nation wouldn't even be around today. Should have been extinguished generations ago. There's just no logical reason for it to be still here and Jews still be around the world today. No logical reason except that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has a plan and he will carry it out. So in this Christmas season, as we celebrate the dainty little child in the manger and the coming of this child and the beautiful picture that is and the star and the bells and whatever else we got going on, presents and all that wonderful thing, let's just be reminded what is being done here is God is moving forward in his zeal to bring his son on the throne and reign over people of whom he has died for their sins and redeem them to make him his realm, the people he will rule, the people that will be in his kingdom. God has a plan, and it's going to end in a beautiful and glorious way to the glory of Christ, to the glory of God. Our faith is in God and his word to be fulfilled. Our salvation rests in Christ who died for our sins so that we can become children of God and enter into that kingdom. And our hope is in a full expectation that these kingdom realities, when he returns to earth, will be real. We look to that day. So when we say, O come, Emmanuel, we also want to say the words of the New Testament, Maranatha, O come, Lord. O come and reign on this earth. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your promises from your word and the songs we get to sing to celebrate what you have done and what you are doing and what you plan to do. We're thankful, Lord, for these things. And may we give praise and glory and honor to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're grateful that he rules. We're grateful that he is the one who is qualified and will be placed in the rightful place of sitting on the throne over the kingdom. This we look forward to with joy, with anticipation, with excitement. As we pray these things in his glorious name, amen.